Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking at the parable, as they call it here in the ESV, the parable of the 10 minas, but I have relabeled that, but you can see that in the bulletin. I'm going to read from verse 9, just so that we get a trailing end of the passage before, as we lead into the parable. So Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 9, I'll give you a chance to look it up in your Bibles. Luke chapter 19, verse 9 to 27. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him, saying, "Lord, your minas has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful with a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your minas has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to one who has had 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your servant brings your word before your people, Holy Spirit, guard the mouth. Holy Spirit, guard your word. Let your people hear what you speak in your word, and let not a man lessen it or add to it. And Holy Spirit, too, you know our weakness. We know that we hear what we want to hear. But you know that in the Spirit that you have given us, even though we struggle, we long to hear what you have to teach us. So make us people who are good listeners. Help us to hear what you have to say to us. Help us to take it in deep into our souls so that it does its work within us and changes us both inside and out. And Heavenly Father, most of all, whether in listening or in speaking or in doing, may your name be glorified. Amen. Verse 10 of Luke 19 tells us this: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is on a mission. It's not a secret mission. Jesus has been speaking of this mission right from the beginning of his 3 years ministry, which is fast approaching its end. Even as we look back at the subject and the thrusts of Jesus' parables, we can see that his mission is clearly seen. If we look back as far as the banquet parables, the lessons around the table in Luke 14, we see Jesus' emphasis, the targets of his missions, the ones he wants to save, those without the honor of men, the outcasts, the poor, the weak, the marginalized, even those who realize they are nothing and have nothing to offer, but do not realize that we all are empty-handed and we all can only receive salvation as a gift of mercy through faith. Surely no one could miss Jesus' saving mission in the parables of lostness in Luke 15. The picture of God's love for the lost in Christ Jesus played out in the lost sheep, picturing God's dedication to the find and the return of his own. In the lost coin, God's thoroughness in the task of seeking the lost. And finally, all of this was wrapped up in the parable of the two lost sons and the prodigal father. The father whose extreme and sacrificial love is just a tiny hint of the extraordinary love of God as demonstrated by Jesus Christ's sacrifice at the cross. Surely no one could miss Christ's mission. As Jesus prepares himself to tell those listening today's parable, he has been in the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, a favorite Sunday school character of most of us. Zacchaeus is a Jew who's been one lost in the polluted Jewish religious system, so lost that he even cheated his own fellow countrymen. And as he turns from his wicked ways, Jesus exclaims in verse 9, as we heard, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." Yes, Jesus is on a mission, and it's not a secret mission. And surely all, including the disciples, knew this. Well, not according to Luke, as he introduces Jesus' next parable by saying this in verse 11. Have a look and see what he says. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." I love the way Luke records the parables of Jesus. I've probably said this before, because when you think of the first parable that Jesus told, the parable of the seeds and the soil in Matthew, the disciples didn't have a clue and had to have Jesus explain the meaning to them. In today's parable, as Luke often does, he tells us up front why the story is told. And not only is it helpful to understand the aim of the parable itself, but it also helps us not to go off on tangents when some of the images Jesus uses can lead us to imagine all sorts of weird ideas from the parable. So looking at it, we have two things that trigger Jesus telling the story that we're looking into. The fact that they were near to Jerusalem and that the disciples thought the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Both of these things are linked. In short, the listeners still don't get the mission of Jesus. The disciples and those still questioning or hoping that Jesus was in fact the Christ are obviously still hooked on the Jewish focus that the Messiah was going to come and immediately rule in the physical. Messiah would wipe out Israel's enemies and rule from Jerusalem. So no matter how many times Jesus has already told them of his mission to save and even told them of his impending death, they still think these things. This mistaken belief is not helped by the fact that Jesus has just been here now in Jericho and is heading out from the house of Zacchaeus towards Jerusalem, which is only 35 kilometers away. Passover is approaching. The remembrance of Israel's greatest rescue by God and Knowing these things, as well as Jerusalem being the city of its kings, excitement and speculation was high. Jesus' followers are getting a little ahead of themselves. Let's look at God's word in Luke 19, verse 11 to 14. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now there's a lot in there. But before we dig a bit deeper, we're a little bit at a disadvantage from our Jewish friends of the time. See, we today, when we hear about this strange, seemingly strange little story about a nobleman who goes away and somehow receives a kingdom while getting a rough ride from some rebel citizens, but this has familiar context for the Jews of the time. You see, they lived as a vassal state. In other words, the Jews did not fully govern themselves without higher authority. In this case, that higher authority was Rome. So every time the Jews had a king, like, for example, Herod the Great, who reigned a couple of years BC, Herod, like all vassal kings, had to go all the way from Jerusalem round to Rome, a long journey, to be confirmed as king, which is what he did. But when Herod the Great died about 30 years before this parable, his son Archelaus was the next in line due to rule. Archelaus went on the same path as his father Herod the Great, off to Rome. But while he traveled, a delegation of Jewish leaders rushed off after him and beat him to Rome and tried to convince the emperor that Archelaus was not fit to rule. With all that effort, the Jewish delegation was effectively unsuccessful. So Jesus' story has a very similar ring to it, doesn't it? So it would be very, very familiar to those who are listening. And on top of that, as they were heading towards Jerusalem, they were probably passing King Archelaus' summer palace, which is near Jerusalem as they walk, near to Jericho as they walk towards Jerusalem. But what is Jesus getting at here, at least as far as a traveling nobleman going to receive a kingdom, is to address the disciples' wrong kingdom thinking? You see, the nobleman is a shadow of Christ himself. And although the kingdom of Christ has arrived in a spiritual sense at the time, the physical and the formal crowning is still to come. The crowning will come when Jesus, after he has died, risen, and having conquered death, ascends to heaven and is crowned. When the parable speaks of a trip to a far country in verse 12, this is Jesus teaching his followers that there's no immediate physical rule to come to Jerusalem. That there will be some time between Jesus' saving work and crowning and his physical rulership on earth. And even as we unpack this parable, we know that right up to the early in Acts, this message had not fully sunk in for the disciples. But this is not the sole purpose of Jesus telling this parable. He wasn't only giving us a heads up as to a delayed physical reign when all will fall under his perfect rule. Not only was he arming his disciples then and now so they won't despair when he was away and the final rule didn't come as they were expecting, but Jesus also wanted to show them that there was work for his servants to do while he was away. And that not all would be willing to serve him as king. In the last two money parables of Luke 16, we were shown that what it looks like to be a good steward of earthly wealth. Putting that wealth to deliberate work on kingdom things on earth, being preppers, using the riches to buy friends in heaven rather than friends on earth. In the second money parable, we saw what it looks like to abuse wealth by lavishing it on ourselves and its consequences. But here, not only do we get to identify another way to steward the most precious of wealth, but we get an additional way to add to Wally's Matthew 7 sermons on false believers, to discern the difference between godly faithful stewards and false unfaithful stewards, as well as outright rebels. So if we look at verse 13, we see that the nobleman called together those who claimed to be his servants. The nobleman, knowing that he would be away for some time, gave them 10 minas, 1 mina each, and commanded them to do business until he returned as king. Now, you may find that this sounds very familiar to and very similar to the parable of talents in Matthew 25, but although they have a lot of similarities, they are different and from different occasions. Other than Luke's distinct direction, the difference also comes in the amounts that are given to the servants. In Matthew, all got different amounts according to their abilities. Here in Luke, they are all given the same amount, 1 mina, which is neither a large or a small amount. What matters is the servants were each given the same amount to get busy with. What could Jesus be indicating a servant is given that is equal to all who receive it? Let's find out. But first, let's unpack some more of Jesus' story. If we look at verse 14, we see that the same time Jesus is giving instruction to those who claim to be his servants, we have another group that aren't even interested in being his servants. We're told they hated this nobleman destined to be king. They hated him so much that they conspired together to prevent his reign. See, this group, they are pictures of the rulers of the Jews of that day who rejected Jesus' claim to be God and Messiah. We know that those same rulers were the ones who were not satisfied with just rejecting Jesus, but wanted to make sure that he would never rule by them plotting his execution. But the Jewish authorities are not the only ones pictured who reject God's anointed king, Jesus Christ. The whole world who reject Christ then and even now and in every age in between, led by its rulers since the day Christ was elevated, have rebelled against Christ the King. As the psalmist in Psalm 2 writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Verse 14 has also revealed the first of three categories of people featured in Jesus' parable, the rebels, those who reject Christ's rule, who try and stop him being made king. But no matter what they do, as we've heard in the psalm, whether they deny Christ or not, just as citizens are ruled by a king, whether they accept him or not, they are still citizens. And therefore Christ rules over the rebels, but his rule will take a different look when he returns. Of those three categories describe everyone on earth. Each one of us, including us here today, will find us fitting into one of those three categories. There's a long and unmeasured gap between verse 14 and verse 15. The king, the nobleman, has left to receive his crown and rule, having left instruction to engage in business with what he has entrusted to those who call themselves his servants. So in verse 15, after a long but unspecified absence, he returns as king. See, if we look at verse 15, how the wording has changed. The servants were called to work in verse 13. Now, having received the kingdom, the king orders the servants before him. It's almost like a signal of a change of mission. Jesus first came to save. When he returns, it will be to judge and to rule. Now the ruling king, the shadow of Jesus, calls the 10 servants, a symbolic number for all who claim to be his servants, to account for what they have done with this mina. Notice, only 3 of the servants are called to account. That's just a representation of all the servants, and they represent the other 2 categories. We've already heard, number 1, the rebels, the other 2 categories of subjects of the king. And those 2 categories are the faithful and the unfaithful. Read with me from verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So there we have the first type of servant, pictured by 2 servants who are almost identical, of the same type. They both have been faithful. Faithful in that they have gone out about business in a way that has made some, when you look at it, some outrageous gains. I mean, for example, we as a church have been trying to invest our money and hoping to get somewhere around a 5 or 8% gain if we look at the market. The least of these guys makes a 500% gain, and the other makes a 1,000%. That is some seriously successful investing there. But before we start to get ahead of the game, note that the 2 servants, what they have to say about the success of their business making, what they say about it in verses 16 and 18, and it's very easy to miss. They didn't say, Lord, I made 5 minas, or Lord, I made 10 minas with your one. They both said, Lord, your mina made the increase. You see, it was as if the gift itself had the power to increase, the power of increase, the power given by the king. And all the servants had to do was faithfully manage putting the gift into motion. I wonder what kind of gift is like that. Very important, the word your tells us 3 things. First, it tells us that the growth of this small thing was nothing to do with the talents of the servants. And the first 2 servants attribute the increase to God and to the gift. All that was required of the servants was to be faithful with what the master had given them. I don't know about you, but when you look at that section of scripture, can you pick up the amazement in the tone of the verse as the servants marvel that this mina just grew as if powered by itself? They take no credit, but what confirms the fact that this is all about faithfulness and not their doing is said by the king himself when he rewards them and calls them faithful in verse 17. Now, if you think the growth of this gift by God, by his doing, is great, you would be right. But then have you noticed how excessive the reward from the king is just for taking faithful action over something that effectively has the power to grow itself? I love the summary of one commentator who I read that said, a mina would not buy you a dog kennel, but it gets you a city. A mina of the king grows, and all the servant does is steward over it faithfully, and what's the reward? Well, it's more stewardship, but it's beyond reasonable increase. It's not stewardship over a measly 3 months' wages, but 10 cities. Secondly, these things tell us, very importantly, something about this king. These servants, in their tone, in their amazement at the growth of this gift, we see they know the king is good and is generous to his faithful service. They love to serve him, knowing that they have no right to expect reward, as we remember from Luke 7. Thirdly, the servant's joy and faithful servant is a fruit of their true love of the king, and that love becomes partially because they know that the king is good. What are the marks of a faithful servant? He or she loves the king. But why? Because that servant knows the king, knows him to be good, knows him to be generous, recognizes his generosity, celebrates his generosity and the beauty of any gift and calling. So out of love for the king, they serve well and faithfully and with joy. What about the other servant, the second type? Let's read about that from verse 20. Follow with me in your Bibles or on your bulletin. Then another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He, that's the king, said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest." How different is this servant to the other two faithful ones? Yet he seems to be counted as being a servant, receiving instructions from the king before he left. He gathered with the others, in effect claiming to be a true servant of the king. But is he a true servant? By his actions, it doesn't seem so. Could it be that he's one of those we heard about last week in Matthew 7 who cry out, "Lord, Lord"? Does he pass the true servant test? Let's see, does he love the king? Let's look at his fruit, his service. We can judge him by his own words, just as the king did. He calls the king a severe man. Is that true? Not according to the faithful servants or even according to the king's own actions. So either this servant doesn't even know the king, or he's just outright lying about him. Maybe out of his excuse. But it doesn't end there. Look at what the servant accuses the king of in verse 21. He says, "The king reaps where he does not sow." This servant is effectively calling the king a swindler and a thief. We know by the king's action and the other servants that this too is not true. Can someone who calls the king, who is excessively generous to his servants, a liar and a cheat, as well as severe, and still truly be called a faithful servant? This servant who we now can see is unfaithful sinks himself by his own words, because as the king says in verse 23, the so-called fear of the king should have led the servant to at least lay the mina with the money changers so that he could make some interest. But he didn't, so he really wasn't afraid, was he? So if he wasn't afraid, what was he? Is he one of those Christians that is still a servant but just lacks work so that he will enter the kingdom as if through fire, as we hear in 1 Corinthians 3? Or is he a wolf in sheep's clothing, someone who claimed to be what he was not, as we heard in Matthew 7? Commentators can't come to a common point. They cannot agree as to which is which, mainly because Jesus doesn't reveal the fate of the servant as he does for the good servant and the rebels. But for me, I think it's clear, and I hope you agree with me. This man called his king a liar and severe. He never knew him. And more telling, the king, Jesus himself, calls the servant wicked. I believe this impostor of a servant never knew Christ, his king, and that the judgment for him will be the same as for the rebel citizens at the reigning of the king. So if this is so, why then did Jesus not determine the wicked servant's fate in this parable? Well, to be honest, we don't know, but I believe it's because it's obvious. But more important, I see it as a merciful warning to would-be servants who, by claiming to serve by outward works like good deeds and loveless law-keeping, maybe like only going to church because someone else goes or for traditions, but not for love's sake, and at the same time as claiming to be a servant, just not doing business with the gift of the king, thinking they can pass that off as being faithful. It's like just not embracing the gospel, even though it's right there. We also see that in the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus left the fate of the elder brother as unknown as well, almost like a final merciful warning to the Jewish authorities that they were on the edge of judgment. Churches have many of these fake servants who cry, "Lord, Lord," that are destined for judgment. But Christ the King has not yet returned. And so there's still time for them to grasp the gift that grows, the gospel, and truly grasp the saving goodness of the King. A strange thing seems to happen in verse 24 to 26 in that the King Jesus takes away the one mina from the unfaithful servant and gives it to the one who has the most. And it makes the onlookers question the decision, because all they can see in this action is that the one with less is having his taken away and given to the one who has most. But remember, this parable is not a rich and poor thing. It's a faithful and unfaithful thing. If you gave investments to two different people and one made you a fortune and the other one made you nothing, you're not going to reward the one who made you nothing. You're going to, next time you have an investment to make, who you're going to invest with. The servant who made 10 minas, remember, didn't gain them for himself. He made them for the king and was rewarded for it. And by this has shown he can be trusted with small things, even when the king was away. That's faithfulness. The king wanted to see some fruit of faithful service, and he got it. So he entrusts the faithful with so much more in his presence. Cities, in fact. Three things we learn from this parable over and above expecting our king's absence before the time for salvation is over and direct rule and judgment comes. First, doing business with the gift the king has given is a fruit of the true and faithful servant's subjection to the king. Second, a servant that shows trustworthiness to serve faithfully with little while the king is away can be trusted and will be rewarded with bigger things on his return. And thirdly, if you do not know or love the king, you will surely never truly serve him. Verse 10 of Luke 19 says this: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus was on a mission of salvation. It was not a secret mission. Jesus had been speaking of it right from the beginning of his 3-year ministry, which was fast approaching his end. Surely no one could miss Christ's mission. Jesus has completed his part on earth of that saving mission when he went to the cross and rose again. Jesus has left everyone who claims to be his servants the business of being faithful to the king with the mina that is the gospel. Every one of his servants has been given it, and with the words of this parable and the commission of Matthew 28, we are left to prove we are true subjects by not sitting idle while we await his return. And we are without excuse for not doing business with the gospel, because the king has empowered the gift itself. As Paul writes, it is the power to salvation. It's the hope to the lost. And if we, faith, we put this gospel to work, we will marvel like the servants in the parable as the mina, that is the gospel, grows. So briefly, what does it look like for us? How do we put the gospel to work? Our motivation is foremost. For the love of the King. And what we do in obedience is because we long to please a good and gracious King. But the gospel does more work than just reach the lost. Yes, that is how it expands the kingdom. But it does both internal and external work when we put it into action. We are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The gospel may have brought us to Christ, but as we preach it to ourselves and feed on it and on God's word, then it continues a powerful work within us. It continues a work on our reliance on the King to grow our righteousness and to kill our personal sin, to also develop a growing dependence on Him and on His word and on prayer. And as we ourselves are transformed, we preach and do business with the mina that is the gospel to our spouses, to our children, and then to one another here in our church and beyond. The power of the gift of the gospel becomes obvious in the external as we love first Christ the King and then show love and the mercy of Christ in our service to Him by serving our families both in the flesh and spiritually, whether it be by acts of mercy such as attending to those in need or investing personally in the spread of the gospel in our churches and beyond, or whether we do that by finance or prayer or something practicals, no matter how small. And then as we as individuals go out into the world, no matter if it is in a train or a plane or an automobile, whether in retirement, having coffee with our lost friends or among our work colleagues, if we do business with the King's gospel and the gospel is rejected, we have not failed as servants to be faithful. The gospel will change the hearts of who the King deems it will change. We only fail if we refuse to put God's mina to work. The kingdom of God in Christ Jesus arrived and was acknowledged by the Spirit when He arrived on earth, but His mission has always had two parts. So although King Jesus had arrived on earth to enact salvation and rise to receive His crown, His first mission was to save the lost, as it is ours by the gospel's power to continue the tension of the now and the not yet. Jesus already reigns at the right hand of the Father, and the mission to save the lost continues by the gospel through us as we are entrusted to do business as faithful planters and waterers. The physical completion of Jesus' reign, the consummation, will come as the disciples envisaged when Jesus returns. When He does come on that final day, mercy will be over and ruling and judgment will begin. And as verse 27 soberingly reminds us, that judgment will be severe and without second chances. But also, as we are reminded in verse 17 and 19, the return is also about reward. And the rewards are unbelievable and disproportionately generous compared to even the smallest act of faithfulness shown. As small as a mina, or even a drink of water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the gift that all Your sons and daughters of service have received, the gift of salvation through the gospel, through the mission of Christ to save a people, to save a lost people undeserving of rescue, but because You are a good and gracious King, shower Your faithful servants with great reward. Lord God, may we turn our love for you, whether it is a smoking ember or a burning flame, may you fan it within us so that we will serve you faithfully no matter how long you are away. Not only for reward, but looking forward for reward. But firstly, because you first loved us. And because we know that you are a generous and loving, good and gracious King. In Christ's name we pray, our King. Amen.